There's a scripture that bothered me for a long time, and I did a lot of thinking about it. It's in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And it says in verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." And I did a lot of thinking about that, and what I finally came to the conclusion on from things that I've read and things that I've seen in the scriptures and some observations of my own and so on. I believe that what we're dealing with here are some definitely some disembodied spirits who are of God, who come in and take over people for a period of time to cause them to be a blessing to the saints, or to bring to pass something in one of the saints' lives, or to watch over them, or to maybe in a point of protection. There are various functions they have. And, you know, the question naturally comes, well, are these people aware that they're being used like that? No, I don't think they are. Just like many people who become demon-possessed or possessed by another kind of spirit, they're not aware that they've been taken over like that. And I think a lot of times many people have had an experience something like this, where the Spirit of the Lord or an angel has literally come upon them or taken over their personality for a certain length of time in order to use them and to bring to pass something in their life or in somebody else's life that would be a blessing to them. It's kind of hard to pin this down, but I want to say to you several things. One of the things is that I have known in my personal life several people that have been unusually blessed of God to be a blessing to me, for instance, who are used of God to bless me, especially. And yet, later on, they weren't aware of it, and I wasn't aware of it to the point where it was one of these things where I was eternally grateful to them. I just knew that they'd been used of the Lord. Haven't you felt that way about certain people? And bless you, brother, you've really been used of the Lord. Now, some people have a gift, like a gift of giving, or a gift of hospitality, or a gift of this and that and the other. That's a different thing altogether. I'm talking about somebody that's being used specifically for one particular moment in their life. I would like to think that in my own life, there have been times when I have been used of the Lord to help someone through a particularly difficult time, and yet it wasn't of me, and I don't know that it was the Spirit of God particularly that did this, but I was aware of the fact that I was to do certain things, or I was to be used of the Lord to bring to pass certain things. I remember distinctly one night feeling very strongly led, and I didn't know why. It wasn't that I was in a deep state of prayer or specifically spirits at the time, but I was led of the Lord to pick up the phone and call someone, and I did. And the man said to me, he said, "You know, brother," he said, "it's interesting that you should call at this time, because," he said, "I'm in a situation," he said, "I don't really know the way out," and he said, "I was just thinking about you and think maybe you might have the wisdom to know what to do about it." And before he even told me what it was, I had a sense of knowing the answer to it. You can't account for things like that. I've had the same thing brought to pass in my own life. In the Old Testament, where you see a certain man upon whom the Spirit of the Lord comes, I believe that this is the same thing, a manifestation like that, where these men really are become angels. Remember what the word angel really means, basically. It means messenger. Or someone who carries a message. And when it talks about this, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers," you never know who you're coming in contact with. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it?
That's right.
Can I say something, Brother?
Yes.
I think the use of the word strangers means that people that you're not acquainted with.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Somebody that you don't know. Yeah.
And then, from what I read the first time, this verse, it meant to me that they will ask you for lodging.
Yeah, well, entertaining means to give pleasure to, or to,
yeah,
or to take care of, yeah.
In other words, somehow some two persons or one would come and say, we are going to stay with you tonight.
Mm-hmm.
You know, can I give you one little example?
Sure.
Remember our Lord was going to have the supper? He actually went as a stranger to that man's house.
Mm-hmm.
And that man did not know.
Yeah.
This is probably one of the examples.
Yeah, well, he also told the disciples to go tell them the Lord had need of it. There was a case where they were doing the same thing. They were acting in the place of angels.
Yeah.
They were messengers going with the message.
Mm-hmm.
There's something else I wanted to say. What was it?
Well, it does not mean the Holy Spirit.
No.
It means.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. Not always the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
One thing we have to remember in the Scriptures to separate, when you talk about the Spirit of God and so on, or the Spirit came upon and so on, that it doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit in that sense. You'll find in cases where, and I think rightly so, back in the early King James Bibles, They did discern between the Holy Spirit and other spirits by having a capital S and a small S. And you'll find in the Old Testament some small S's that are referring to the spirits rather than capital S. I said to someone a while back, if 1 Corinthians 12:13, if that isn't a capital S in there, we're in real trouble. If that isn't the Holy Spirit, you know. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Okay, I want to continue with what I've been saying for the past couple of days. I've been talking about the necessity for divine revelation, and just to bring you up to date, man has no knowledge of God within himself. He's not able to obtain knowledge of God by observation of the works of God. He cannot know God by means of human education, standard learning processes, and apart from divine enlightenment, the things that really matter are beyond the scope of human discovery and attainment. And I asked the question last night, or yesterday rather, to what extent does God reveal himself to all mankind? I don't think I was clear in that in some respects. I went back over it in my mind. Do all men at any time at some time in their life have a knowledge of God? Yes, I think they do. Now that does not mean that they have the enablement to do anything about it. In other words, they're not capable of taking that little whiff of knowledge that they got there and letting it grow into anything more than just a brief passing moment that there's knowledge of God. I was telling you today one about the asking the guy in the Philippines if they use the words over there like we do in America, telling about had all the guys in the elevator. We were on our way up to the 11th floor to my room, and we were going up there for Bible study. And about the 6th floor, an American couple got on, a man and a woman. And they didn't realize that the elevator was going up and not down. Well, you know, it wasn't going to take but just a few minutes one way or the other. But this guy went into a tizzy. And he said, oh, my God, do you know, look what you've done. My God, he said, here we are going up. My God, look what, you're so stupid, talking to his wife like that, you know. And I'm looking at these guys, this guy's having a, I mean, he's about to bust a blood vessel, you know. So we got off the elevator and got in the room, and Danilo's going like this, and I'm looking around. And I said to him, I said to Teddy Pereira, and I don't think he understood too well, but they finally, among them, talked a little bit in their language and finally came up with an answer for it. I said, do the people in the Philippines, the people that you know, use God's name like that? I mean, they don't even know who God is. They don't even believe there is a God, but when something is not according to what the way they want life to go, they may start saying, "Oh God, oh God. Oh God, what are you doing to me?" You know? And they said, "Yes. Yeah, it's just like that over there. People will use the name of God, God this and God that." Well, God does reveal himself to all mankind. Now, we come down tonight then, to what extent does God reveal himself to some of mankind? This is probably the biggest theological question that you ever face in your life, and this is the thing that divides and has divided complete, total denominations. It's split families right down the middle. It's driven men almost to the point of distraction. And the entire framework of Christian doctrine is built upon either the fact that he did reveal himself to some of mankind, or he didn't. That's basically what Arminianism and Calvinism is. Calvinism said, yes, God does reveal himself to some of mankind. You only have three things, three choices, dear people. Either God saves everybody. That's number one, as some people believe. I mean, they're universalists. Or two, God saves nobody. Or three, God saves somebody. Now, if he saves somebody, then that puts you into the ranks of Calvinism. Because Calvinists recognize the fact that God saves somebody. The Arminian doesn't know whether he does or not. Hey, that's still a point to be resolved at some future place and time. They're not sure. In other words, they cannot pinpoint this down and say, yes, God saves only some of the human race. And if so, what is the basis for that salvation? What brings it about? Does this originate with God or does it originate with man? Has this got anything to do with divine election? Or is it foreordination? Or is it foreknowledge? And all the fine terms. And you'll hear all kinds of gobbledygook about it. Now, I think it's evident, if you study the Bible, that some of Adam's race have a knowledge of God that other men didn't have. And from the very beginning, go back to Genesis, and go back to the early history, there have been some who were privileged to know God to some extent where other men didn't know him. Abraham, for instance, lived in a land that was the land that became the traditional enemies of Israel on down through the years, the land of the Philistines. And that's where he lived. And he was, as far as I know, the only believer in the God of the Bible that lived in that land, the only one. Now, he was permitted to live there and live there in peace. He was granted a place, and he had a base camp out of which to operate by permission of the king. He was given certain things, and they honored him for that. And the fact that he had a belief in God, they honored him for that. But they did not know God. God did not reveal himself to them, but only to Abraham. And when you go back and study this, the things that come to mind is, number one, how did they come to know him, and to what extent did they know him, as determined from the scriptures. Now, one thing we know for sure, they only knew what God was pleased to reveal of himself to any of them at any one time. They did not, by their own volition, discover God. When you think about Abraham, you know his early history. He was raised up in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. It was a place of idolatry. They had household gods. There were no national gods per se, but each family had their own gods. They had them setting up little idols, sitting around on shelves in the household. And whenever the household moved, they were nomadic people. Whenever the household moved, those household gods were very carefully wrapped up and put in containers and carried along with them, and they became part of their very being. Now, Abraham was raised up in that. Have you ever thought, let's see if we got some ideas on this night, how did God reveal himself to Abraham? What did he do?
By the words. By his word. The Lord said unto Abraham.
But how did he do it, though, Eddie? What were the circumstances? You remember?
Oh, from Ur, get thee out of thy country.
Yeah. But do you ever think about that? Why Abraham? Get out of here. He didn't tell anybody else to do it, right? No. Why did he just pick on him? Was it something that Abraham did to bring that about?
No.
Was it some outstanding works that he was performing? Well, Abraham himself said that, you know?
He knew he was going to believe.
Huh?
He knew he was going to believe it when he was going to sacrifice his son.
Well, yes. Well, see, before, here's what I want to point out to you. This is interesting. My belief in an infallible Bible probably is a little different than yours. I don't know. But see, I believe that this Bible, before the world was ever formed, before man was ever on this earth, before there ever was a creation, before God ever said anything to anybody, I believe this Bible existed as it is right now.
Right.
See? All right. If that's the case, then.
He had already picked Abraham.
Huh?
He had already picked out Abraham. Before.
Well, before Abraham was ever born.
Right, he was chosen.
God chose him. That's the thing. You know, God tipped his hand only one time in the entire Bible, and boy, an Arminian has a fit with this thing. When God only said this to one man, but he said to Jeremiah the prophet, he said, before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, I knew you and called you and ordained you to be a prophet over the nation. And this man had no knowledge at all of God, but God said, look, before you were ever conceived, I knew you and called you and ordained you. But you see, that just wasn't the prophet Jeremiah. He did that to every one of them. Yeah, he did that to you and me.
Yeah, exactly.
The people to whom God reveals himself ultimately are people who were foreknown, who were chosen, predestinated, if you will, before the foundation of the world.
Right.
So to what extent then does God reveal himself to some of mankind? Well, and who are these people? You get into this thing. This is you could build a whole seminary and build a whole denomination on this one point. And by the way, I think it really should be stressed far more than it is. I think even in our own life, we should think about it more than we do. I believe we ought to recognize the fact that our salvation is something that God himself devised and planned and brought into being through no effort of our own, through no goodness of our own, that is totally by grace alone, by faith alone, that we're saved. God gives us the faith. It's God's grace that does it, and it's God's foreknowledge and God's predilective power that brings this into being in our life. So when you look at this, as far as I can see, there's no limit then to the knowledge of God if he sought through the divine means that he's appointed. Now, God has said in many places and diverse times and places, I will make myself known to those who seek me. Rise up and seek me early and I shall be found. He says things like that, doesn't he?
Right.
Now, who's he saying this to? To only some of the people on this earth to whom he's revealed himself, or to all mankind?
The elect only.
So then it's futile, it's useless, isn't it, for unregenerate mankind to come along. That's why so many preachers are so wrong when they say, look, the Lord says you seek him while he may be found, indicating to a lost man that there's going to come a time when you're going to seek him and you won't be able to find him. Well, how's a lost man going to seek him? God never called a lost man to seek him. Every time you ever use that terminology, you can take my word for it or study it out and find it for yourself. But every time that terminology is ever used, he only said it to his elect. He only said it to those who were called. And throughout the Psalms and in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and in all the other books where you find that language, you'll find that. Now, in our day and time, I don't have to go to Jerusalem and to go to a wailing wall and there beat my head against the rocks as the Jews do with their little curls dangling, Hasidic Jews with their curls hanging down in front of their ears. I don't have to do that. I don't have to write my requests on a piece of paper and stick it in a crack in the wall. I went there one day with a telephoto lens on my camera, almost got shot, by the way. They didn't want me up there taking pictures of this thing. I was up way up on the side, and I was up there taking pictures, and a guy came up and grabbed me on the shoulder and told me to put my camera away, reach for my camera. I said, "Don't you touch that camera," you know. And so I put it down, but I had a telephoto lens, and I still got a picture of that somewhere. One of those cracks in there just filled with little slips of paper where these poor misguided souls are up there putting that stuff in there, thinking that by sticking their paper in a rock at the base of where some supposed building used to be, that God's going to honor their prayer request. Well, you know, somebody said, well, they're seeking God. They're not seeking the God of the Bible. God has never appointed that means. Show me anywhere in the Bible it says to go and write a request on a piece of paper and stick it in a rock, and I'll answer your question. I'll answer your request. He has one appointed means in our day and time. And remember this, when God is sought through the Word with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, then all that needs to be known is given to the seeker. Look with me, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Precious passage of Scripture, by the way. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Stop. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought of this or not, but this is not something that's being wafted about on the airwaves. This is not the Holy Spirit out here sending out signals, but he's doing it through the Word of God. Think about this now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. By what means does he do that? By one thing, the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, up to this point, had not been printed. Now, think about that for a minute. You say, well, how about the Old Testament, Brother Rose? Well, the Old Testament was available in scraps and pieces here and there. But to my knowledge, and I've done a lot of research on this, I don't know that there's a whole Bible anywhere at any given time. At that time. Not even in Jerusalem. There were portions of it here and there. There were synagogues where, for instance, Isaiah would be taught. You remember the eunuch from Ethiopia when he's on his way back down out in the desert when Philip went up and joined himself to him? He had bought a scroll in Jerusalem. What did he buy? He bought the book of Isaiah. And they were for sale there. And he was standing up in his chariot reading this. He didn't buy the whole Bible. He bought one book, a scroll. And he was up there reading it, and he asked Philip, he said, who's the prophet talking about, himself or some other? And Philip said, he began at that same place and preached unto him Jesus Christ, and then et cetera, you know. But notice this now. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now think about this for a minute. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Everything that was intended to be given to us would one day be put in a written form and would be brought into that form by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I believe that with all my heart. Peter comes along and says that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost and brought the Scripture into being, didn't they? In other words, they spake as they were moved, and they were the ones who brought in. Now, I believe with all my heart that when you look at this all truth here speaks of the Word of God. And it's not something that we should take lightly. We should be very careful about this and understand that if this were just spiritual truth and delivered by the Holy Spirit individually to some people, it never would be collected in written form, or would never be put into a form where all of the God's chosen ones could benefit from it. Therefore, there had to be the Word of God. Now, according to this passage, It would seem there's no limit to the knowledge of God when man seeks it in the proper way. All that we need to know, we shall know. As to why, it is not obvious to mankind that God does not reveal himself to all men alike. It baffles me, but one of the greatest errors in the church today is rampant because of this one point. It shall be, it is now, and always has been, a mystery for unregenerate minds. The only way a man may know God is through divine revelation. Now, let's stop for a minute. There are three things that God has used, and we find them, if you will, please, in Romans chapter 10. Look there with me for a moment. This is how the truth is disseminated. And as far as I know, it always has been, and until the end of time, always will be. Look at verse 8, Romans 10, 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now notice where Paul goes back to now. He doesn't say Isaiah said this, or as Zephaniah said it, or as Hosea said it. He said, as the scripture saith, the word of God saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, this is one of the favorite verses of Arminianism. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As if that verse all by itself was all this passage says. Well, let's see what it does say. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? First of all, how can you call on somebody if you don't believe in them? How would I know what light is if I hadn't had darkness and somehow was able to compare the two? In other words, I've got to have a revelation of something before I can acknowledge that it's there. That's what he's saying there. How are they going to call on him of whom they have not believed? The Arminian says that you believe and then that you call upon him in order to believe, don't you? In other words, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that salvation then becomes a gift, that faith comes along with it. But listen, as it is written, notice here again, this is God's method. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, now here he's not saying scripture, but he's saying, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is very interesting, isn't it? If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then it would seem to me that if this was all there was to it, that our obligation, all of us, is to make sure that everybody hears the word of God. Then faith comes that way, and all they got to do then is call upon the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. But remember this, look at the order here, and what the order is and how it's done. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But unto Israel he saith, in other words, here are some people to whom he revealed himself. He says to Israel, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, stop there for just a minute. Go back to verse 14. Verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, what precedes calling on him? believing, right? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So we've got God using a method. And all the way through, remember this. God reveals himself to a particular person. That person then goes to someone else and relates to them what God has showed him, right? That's what God gets the man to do. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, then that man believes on the basis of what this man has said. It is the word of God, after all, that the man's saying. They believe the integrity of the man. They believe the veracity of the man. Now we have the Bible. So we have the word of God that's given to us by the hands of man and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. And God brings to pass then revelation to those whom he has chosen out of this world. I just recently had a discussion with someone not too long ago. I keep forgetting that I was gone the whole month of October, but back in September, I believe it was, I had a discussion with someone, and I said, you know, when you want to find out something along this line, and he's asking a spiritual question, I said, go to the scriptures, that's where you're going to find the answer. He said, well, it's so much easier if I just ask you. And I said, well, I appreciate you asking me. But I said, how do you know I won't tell you the truth? And the guy looked at me for a minute, and you know what he said? He said, because if you give me an answer, you're going to base it on the Word of God. You're going to base it on what? I said, that's true. But I said, you know, you can twist that too. I said, one thing you have to remember. You can get, there are all kinds of applications to the Scripture. All kinds. Every false cult in this world, every group around twists Scripture out of context and arrests it to their own destruction, and they make a mockery out of it and so on. And some of us, the very same thing that you say, you know, but it's the way they say it and the way they use it. So we go back to that same thing again. God calls the preacher. He may well be an angel, I'm aware. Who knows? He gives him the message. The message is the Word of God. The Word of God then is conveyed through the power of the Holy Spirit into the listening heart of the person sitting there. As a result of that, they believe. Then they call upon the name of the Lord in whom they have believed. Does that make sense? That's God's method of doing it. Go back to the beginning. Isn't that what he did all the way through the Bible? That's what he's doing now. When Christ was on the earth, remember this. Our Lord, by being manifest in the flesh, limited himself to one place at one time under one circumstance. He couldn't be many places at once. He could not do it. He couldn't be in Capernaum and be on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. He couldn't be in Jerusalem. He couldn't be in Nazareth. He could only be one place at one time. But when he left, he said, when the Spirit has come, then the Spirit of God could be everywhere at one time, right? After he left. But remember this, that the Spirit operates based upon one thing. What's that? The Word of God. The Spirit of God doesn't operate apart from the Word of God. We would not know that the Spirit of God operates at all except by the Word of God. So the Spirit, through the Word, then, is able to do what God wants done on this earth. Now, you see, this is interesting. I've often pointed this out to you, that when Abraham believed, go back to Abraham again. When Abraham believed, remember, he didn't have a Bible. Noah, you know, went and built that ark. What a fool everybody thought he was. I mean, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a, he had a thus saith the Lord, though. He knew that God had spoken to him through some means, and God had revealed something to him, and on the basis of that revelation, on the basis of that knowledge, on what, in other words, what he knew of God, he was able then to do what he believed God wanted him to do, and therefore did it. But he didn't have a Bible. And you know, when you look all the way through here, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they wrote in here, they didn't write on the basis of Scripture. They based upon the basis. They wrote everything as they did based upon the fact that Christ himself made a revelation of himself to them. He revealed himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that sufficeth them. In other words, they saw what they needed to see. God revealed enough of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ to them so that they were able then to write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, when Paul comes on the scene, we got a different thing. In all the Bible, the Pauline epistles are unique, and I'll tell you why. Because they're based upon a day-by-day, momentary revelation of Jesus Christ to one man. They're the only books ever written like that. When John wrote his gospel, he wrote it as a matter of casual observation, did he not? A mutual observation. He saw and he bore witness to what other men had seen and bore witness to. But you see, when Paul wrote his, when he starts in writing what over half the New Testament as far as the books are concerned, he was writing on the basis of personal revelation. But you know, at the beginning, when he was dealing with the Jews, it's interesting, isn't it? That the Lord, in getting Paul to write what he wrote on the basis of Old Testament revelation, what the Scripture had said. Even the gospel itself. Paul did not preach the gospel according to Paul, but he said how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So he went back and took that. But there came a time when he no longer did that. When he wasn't basing what he was writing on the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he didn't quote them as a basis of that. It was on the basis of personal revelation from God to him. And I say to you, this is unique. This is different than any other man in the entire Bible. And what he did stands as a monument to the integrity of one man. God thought so much of this man, so highly favored, Paul was, that he was given the task, the privilege, of being in daily communication with Christ in order to write what he did. The arguments that he presents, what if he says, or have you considered this, and so on. I don't think there's any limit to it. Paul knew this. By the time he wrote, by the time he wrote Second Corinthians, Paul knew this, and this is what he said in there. Talk about being beaten, stoned, and so on, shipwreck. And he writes these words, doubtless I will come to revelation. In other words, further revelation. He knew it wasn't over with. Now, he wouldn't have written that had it not been that prior to this, that was where he's getting his information from. I guess you know there's some people in what are called the grace movement that believe that Paul got all of his information at one time. Can anybody name one?
Stan.
I
never heard that.
Hmm. Absolutely. But I'll tell you why I don't believe it. Because, number one, what Paul wrote would be such a mishmash and would be so disjointed, and if it was all just crowded in there. I tell you, when I go to the book of Romans, I can take that book and hold it up, and while it's a very complex book, 16 chapters in there, I can say that there's one central theme to the book of Romans. And I know what that is, and I can go all the way through it and prove that theme. When I come to the book of Galatians, I can say there's one central theme to the book of Galatians. When I take 1 Corinthians, there's one central theme to it. 2 Corinthians, one central theme. When I go to Ephesians, there's one central theme. There's one central theme in Philippians, for instance. And all the way through. I don't have any doubt about that. If he got all these revelations at one time, there wouldn't be a central theme in anything. He would have simply been writing down a lot of mixed thoughts and so on. But these arguments, these polemical arguments that Paul carries on, like Romans 9, I'll just read some. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why didn't they, he said? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. We would never have had precious passages like that. if the Lord Jesus Christ had not taken Paul aside and said, Paul, I know you're a Jew, and I know that you're hard-headed, and I know that you've made up your mind years ago what the truth is, but I'm going to have to put something in your mind. No Jew could ever have written this without divine inspiration. What he was doing was writing the strongest defense against Judaism that had ever been written. And that's one reason today why the rabbis hate Paul so much. I mean, they despise him. When you mention Paul, they'll spit on the ground. That's how bad it is. Huh?
They know his writings there.
Oh, absolutely. But do you know what? They claim he was they call him the great apostate. That he did more harm to Judaism. You know what they say? You know what the rabbinical school teaches? I'll tell you, I had a rabbi tell me this. He said, Christianity is not something that Christ instituted. He said, Paul invented Christianity. I said, you know, I believe you're right. And he looked at me from, he said, you agree? I said, certainly. I said, I believe he did. I said, no, that's a crude way of putting it. But I said that Christianity would not exist apart from him. Now, the Jews know that. How come the Church of Jesus Christ hasn't learned it? When you talk about revelation, all right? We're going to talk about the methods and the means. Be going over some other old ground, maybe, in a way. But I want to talk about some of the things that the Lord has impressed upon my heart over the years. You know, back when I first started what I'm talking to you about now, if I'm not mistaken, it was about 1972. Frank, you were there, and this was at Maranatha Bible Conference in Worthington, Pennsylvania, and I was going through a period of time in there where I was searching out some questions as to God's revelation to mankind and firming my position and so on. And when I start talking about revelation and divine revelation, I think this is probably where, for the first time in my life, I began to use the term progressive revelation. Because when I went back and looked at my notes, and they were hand scratchings, believe me, and listened to those tapes, that's the first time I remember ever using the term or hearing it used on a tape I listened to. So when you realize then that man, because of his basic nature and without divine revelation, is ignorant of God and a way of life of holiness and inner peace, it becomes evident that there has to be a source of information to find our way through what I call in the world of literature today, the morass of ignorance that we have to plow through to see if there is any truth. Because there are no resources for obtaining this absolutely essential knowledge independent of and apart from divine will, then you necessarily have to find the means and the methods that God employs to impart divine revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Second Peter chapter 1. Before we get into this, let me say this. It didn't take me long after I knew that God had applied saving grace to my soul to learn one thing, and that was that I either believed the Bible to be infallible or I couldn't really come to any kind of conclusions. And that was a hard thing for me to come to. To come to one book. You see, I'm not an educated man by any means. And I pretend to be, I guess, but I'm not. And what little I have learned in my life, I've had to learn by the hardest, because I didn't get it in school. I didn't finish the 10th grade. I haven't been to college, I haven't been to seminary. And so what I had to learn through reading. Now, I made up my mind when my mother died and my father remarried, and I realized that I probably wouldn't get an education somewhere along in there, I began to realize that I didn't know anything, and the only way I was going to be at least able to get along in this world, to be able to converse with anybody, to talk at any length on any subject, I was going to have to do a lot of reading. So I began to read. And the more I studied, and the more I read, the more I was convinced that there wasn't any God. In other words, my reading led me to be an atheist. I was looking at the wisdom of man and looking at all these great brains and the minds of Voltaire and men such as that. And I went back and picked the brains on all these Rabelais and all of them, trying to find out what these men had to say. Well, they said some mighty important things and wonderful things and so on. But it wasn't until many years after that, and I'm talking about a long time after that, that God literally pulled me over and took my nose and shoved it down in the Bible and got me to studying it and reading it. That's when I began to get an education. One of the hardest things I ever did, I'll say it again, was to have to come to the conclusion that in this book right here, I have the only truth there really is in the universe. And that it's infallible. This is God's Word. That's one reason why I take exception to people who are out to try to destroy it. That's one reason why I get so vehement against them, why I'm so angry when I see what men do to try to destroy this blessed book. Now, this book was written over a period of about 1,800 years, as you know, like no other book. It has a diversity of style of different men, men who were apart in personality, and yet they were in one accord on the subject matter, and it all became God's Word. Peter tells us this. 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. Did I say that?
Yeah.
All right, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed commonly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, listen, Peter's saying, I'm not taking some written word for what we told you. This was nothing written. This is not a commonly devised fable. But we saw this. We were eyewitnesses of this. This then, he refused on one hand to quote anything in the way of a written piece of literature, but by the same token, this becomes part of written literature. And he said, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, this is very important that you understand what he said in verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what is he saying? He said, more than my own eyewitness account of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ glorified on the mount, I've got something that's a more sure word than that. Think of that, dear people, now. Listen to what he's saying about his own personal estimate of the Word of God. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, now he's talking about written prophecy here. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Boy, you talk about God's imprimatur, God's seal of authority, of God's power on something. Listen to that passage of Scripture. Holy men. How did they become holy men? You've heard me talk about that. Holy places, things, times, people, right? Why are they called holy? Let's see how well you learned the lesson.
They came in touch with God.
Everything that's called holy in the Bible had to come in touch with God. Every place, everything, every time, every person. These holy men came in touch with God. They were moved on by the Holy Ghost. And that's why I get mad when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, Isaiah, there's parts of it there are not in the best manuscripts and so on. And I say, who are these people? One of the poets said this of the Word of God. He said, thoughts that breathe and words that burn are the nature of the Word of God. They fall upon the ear, they enter the mind, they afflict the heart, and change the life. Boy, what a way to put it. Now, we already know this, that scriptures contain divine revelation. But the question is, are the scriptures divine revelation? See, that's the point. How many of you know this verse that's been changed so many in so many different Bibles? When it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is that, 1 Timothy?
2
Timothy chapter 2:15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know how most versions put that? All scripture that is given by inspiration of God. Indicating that there's some that isn't. And what I'm saying is this, does the Bible just contain divine revelation, or is the Bible itself divine revelation? Because you see, if the Bible only contains divine revelation, then it can be overhauled and rewritten and chewed up and vomited out and spit out and used any way you want to. But if it is indeed divine revelation, then keep your hands off of it. Right? All right? The application of the truths of the Word of God are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And you add to these two things the fact that God has employed from time immemorial certain men to bear these glad tidings. Paul referred to them, as I said, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And he told Timothy to commit what he had learned to, quote, faithful men, end quote. Thus we see that God tells us the things that are fundamental to dispensing divine revelation. Well, I see that my time has pretty well slipped away from me tonight.